Good evening. Nice to see you back again. See some folks from Ottawa tonight, some from Renfrew. Welcome. Nice to have you come in and visit with us tonight. I've been starting out our little sessions with a story each night, really for the encouragement of those who work with children, even their own children. And not necessarily having to do directly with the messages, but just perhaps to encourage workers with the children. We mentioned going to the camp that we attended for many years out in Manitoba, in northern Manitoba, in Lake Winnipeg. And it was a very primitive camp on an island. And there was a family there, the Thomas family. Large family. And they had been brought up by a praying mother and father. There were 12 in the family. The mother had a few cattle way back, generation older than ours. And the mother had some flat pieces of slate around the field, here and there. And she looked after the cows. When she came to one of those slabs, she would get down on her knees and pray for her children. 12 children. 11 of these, by and by, were saved. And all of them going on for the Lord in an outstanding family, they are, some of them now, in the glory. One was not saved. Alan Thomas. My wife and I were visiting up there one time in the summer, and there was a little family gathering of a lot of the Thomases had come in, and they were talking about the old days. They told this story. One of the sisters, Phyllis, told us this story, that when they were young people, a number of them had gone into the sailboat and taken it out onto the lake. But they were becalmed in the lake. There was no breeze. They couldn't get back to shore. One of them said, being a Christian, well, let's pray and ask the Lord to send us a little wind. Alan, who was there, a young man now, and an infidel, an unbelieving infidel, said, I'll get your wind for you. You're praying to the wrong person. He pulled a penny out of his pocket and he threw it into the lake and called on the devil to send a wind. Then he threw in another penny. He said, make it 2 cents, little devil. Phyllis told us in 15 minutes a storm broke on that lake that drove them to the bottom of the boat in terror, feeling sure they were going to perish. But by the goodness and mercy of God, they were driven to shore and their lives were spared. Now many years have passed. Alan Thomas is 80 years of age. He's dying of lung cancer in Winnipeg. We were going through Winnipeg after our little visit with a couple of friends to their assembly, and they said, would I go in and visit Alan? The doctors had sent him home with a week to live. So we will pray as you visit him in hopes that he might yet be saved. We stopped in at the house. My wife and our two friends sat in the car outside and prayed. I went into the home, was taken into the room where he was seated in a big chair, gasping for every breath, in desperate condition. We spoke a little and I reminded him of that incident. When he threw those 2 cents into the lake, I says, do you remember that, Alan? He says, I'll never forget it. From that day, my heart has been like a piece of wood and I cannot believe. And I'm afraid to perish. The sense of evil and opposition in that room was almost terrifying. It was most difficult even to form a sentence. I said, Alan, we're going to have to stop and pray and call upon God for help. I was seated on a stool at his feet. I called upon the Lord to help us, to deal with the enemy, as I was praying. John 3:16 came very forcibly to my mind. I finished my prayer. I said, Alan, I want you to listen to this. As for eternity, for God so loved the world. And I quoted John 3:16 word for word carefully, word by word. As I was quoting that verse, it seemed to be like a sword or a knife had sheared through the darkness. And instantly all opposition fled from the room. And it was just as though the room was full of springtime. And Alan's breathing became easier. He sat back in amazement. He said, if that's what the Bible says, I believe it now, and I am saved. I read a few scriptures with him. There was no question. The man had really come to Christ. I got him up out of the chair and over to the telephone. And we phoned the folks up north. The telephone rang in the midst of the little prayer meeting. And Phyllis answered the phone. And Alan says, this is Alan. Phyllis, I just got saved. Number 12. Gathered in. Dear mothers and fathers, praying for your children, never give up. Wonderfully, God never does. How would we treat someone who had rejected and insulted and mocked us all our life? And then you see that's not the God of the Bible. For God so loved the world. So be encouraged, dear mom and dad, to pray for your children. We're taking up the making of a fisherman. We've been giving out a little chart. I don't know if there are any. Yes, there's some left at the back. If you didn't get one of these charts, just raise your hand and Brother Greg will give you one. To follow, it's really to take home and follow these scriptures in your own private study if you wish to do that. For taking up the making of a fisherman, the discipline and the training of the man called Peter, as the Lord Jesus was going to use him mightily in his service. We learned from Matthew last night, Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We saw the great importance of the Lord's making ministry. Not just doing, but he's making us into something. He's making us fishers of men. Now, if the Lord Jesus had just wanted us to be happy forever and holy forever, he could have taken us home to heaven the moment we were saved. Then why did he leave us on the earth? With all its griefs and sorrows, pains and difficulties, why did he leave us here? Because he so loves the world. And he wants us to be witnesses for him and to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel by our life and by our lip. Not everyone is given the gift of the evangelist, either personally or publicly, but all of us have an obligation by our lives and our lip and influence to seek to win and catch others for the Lord Jesus. And we saw the lessons that Peter had to learn. And when he told Peter to cast the nets over the side of the ship for a draft, and the great hatch was brought in, but the net broke, and Peter had to learn a few important lessons. One was that the Lord's sovereign purpose transcended human reason. And another lesson was that the Master's sovereign power transcends human resources. The Lord knew where all the fish were. He knew to bring them into a net. And our last lesson last evening was that the Master's sovereign provision transcends human requirements. Both boats were filled with fish, almost to the point of sinking. So many fish. And the Lord was teaching Peter by these lessons not to depend on human wisdom or reason, and that if he called us to work while we were tired and weary, he would supply for us, and that he would meet every need out of the riches of his goodness. I just happened to notice some time ago in the encyclopedia there are 4,700 species of grass. Who needs it? I got enough to cut my own lawn. God brought into existence 4,700 different species of grass. And 90,000 varieties of butterflies. And 200,000 varieties of beetles. Why? This plethora. Well, it's just an indication of the goodness, the riches of God's goodness. You ever try to wonder what Adam thought when he opened his eyes, breathed the first breath of his existence, the very breath of God, exhaled the breath of God and opened his eyes and looked around? I wonder what he saw. The marvels of his provision. He's teaching Peter then not to look to men to supply for their need in his service. Now turn with me tonight to Luke's Gospel, please. And chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. We read this last night, but notice further. Simon answering said, Master, we've toiled all the night, have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught, or at the great catch of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now Peter has further lessons to learn to become a fisherman of men. And one of these is that he had to learn the necessity of recognizing his vital partnership with the others. He called on the others to come and help him. And again, they're called his partners. This is a very important lesson for Peter. But Peter was kind of an individualistic guy. He was always jumping out and speaking on his own, speaking on behalf of all the disciples. And it was something the Lord had to teach Peter, that we cannot go out in the service of the Lord and do it alone. We need one another. We need to help one another in some way or another. You see, preaching is not the most important gift. The public gifts are not the most important gifts. We begin to think like the world, who says the man on the stage is the star, when we think that the man up here is the most important gift. Not so. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a list of the gifts and teaches important lessons about the gifts. And points out that the gifts are like the parts of the body. There is the ear and the eye and the nose and the hand and the foot. And the Lord says, now those gifts don't need double honor. They get honor by virtue of their place in the body. But he says there are other gifts that are hidden gifts. They need double honor, special attention, because they're absolutely essential to the health and life of the body. If I had to, or if it happened that I lost a hand, I wouldn't want to lose a hand, but I could lose a hand and still be fit and strong. I could lose an eye, or an ear, or a foot. But I can't lose a heart. I can't lose the liver. I can't lose the lungs. Now, they're not the beautiful part of us. I don't have an x-ray of my wife's liver on the living room wall. I have a countenance there. But you see, we need to give special care for those hidden members. Now, here's a lesson Peter is having to learn here. That we are dependent on our partners in the work of the Lord, because we need the help of all the gifts. You remember Baal-Hanan the Gederite, don't you? Don't you? Of course you don't. Nobody remembers him. Or Joash, his fellow worker. Who was he? Those were two men commissioned by King David to make sure that there was always an inventory of oil available for the anointing of the holy vessels. As far as we read in the scriptures, Baal-Hanan never said a word in public service, and neither did Joash. Baal-Hanan worked out in the olive groves, out of sight. Joash worked down in the cellar, grinding out the oil. No public ministry at all. But without their ministry, there would be no public ministry. Nothing would happen, because the vessels could not be anointed. Many years ago, I was having meetings in West Toronto. 5.5 weeks of gospel meetings every night of the week except Saturday in the winter time. That's how they used to do it. We used to pick up an old sister, ever married. She was in her 80s, and Elsie, we called her. She was a character. You just wanted to take out your pencil and make a little sketch of her. Kind of a pointy chin, rather long nose. She had an old oatmeal coat on each night, sometimes in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. She wore an old black felt hat, smashed on a different angle every night. But she had the most twinkling, electric blue eyes you ever looked into. That told you there was a great deal going on behind them. Every night, for 5.5 weeks, she never missed a meeting. We picked her up, took her to the meeting. At the end of the meeting, I would be at the back greeting the folks, and she'd come down the aisle, and she'd take hold of my hand, and she might say something like this. Well, Brother Boyd, you had a hard time preaching up there tonight, didn't you? Well, that happens to preachers, you know. You don't like people to know it. I did, brother. I did, sister. I really did, Aunt Elsie. I was struggling up there tonight with the gospel. I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you. Another night, she might go out and she'd shake hands with me. You know, smile, Brother Boyd. God helped you preach the old gospel tonight. Yes, sister. I really had liberty. I really enjoyed it. I'm praying for you. I wasn't sure if that was a promise or a threat. One night I had a terrifying experience for any preacher. I was sitting in the front row, just about to get up, to open my Bible and preach the message I'd been working on that day. The hymn was coming to a close when it seemed that the Lord reached down and put that message out of my mind and threw it away and said, that's not the message for tonight. What a shock. Lord, help me. An obscure Old Testament text flashed into my mind. The Lord helped me find it, and the hymn ended. Brother Nicholson and I will take the platform. I'm stumbling up there with my finger in the text. I put it down on the pulpit and started to preach the gospel from that obscure Old Testament text, and God wonderfully blessed that meeting, and souls were saved. I'm standing at the back door, and I'm looking for the little black hat. And I'm wondering what she's going to say to me tonight. Well, she came down the aisle, took hold of my hand, her eyes were twinkling. She smiled. Oh, Brother Boyd, I prayed for you today that you would preach from that very text tonight. I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. But as far as I know, nobody ever went to old Aunt Elsie and said, you prayed a good prayer for the poor preacher. Out of sight, nobody knew about her except she was well known in the sanctuary. Here was a dear sister who knew how to get a hold of God in prayer and pull down the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the public ministry of the gift. Now remember, our assemblies are not maintained by the public gifts. Preachers come and preachers go. They may give an injection, a little shot in the arm, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, but the health of the assembly is not maintained by visiting preachers. The health of the assembly is maintained by the quiet, consistent breathing of godly men and women in the holy place. And we have to learn our dependence on one another. I'm not Methuselah yet. Getting there, but I'm not Methuselah yet. But the longer I live, the more I come to appreciate the family of God. With all their warts and wrinkles, they are still the beautiful of the earth. And let us never forget that. When the high priest stood before the Lord in the holy place, he had garments of glory and beauty. He had a breastplate on which were stones according to the order of their walk. But on his shoulders they had the names inscribed on two stones according to the order of their birth. This was the family order. The family order. And these stones were both the same value. They were all on the same level, and they were all on the same stone. On the breastplate, they had different values, and they had different positions, depending on their order of walk. But on the shoulders, the family order, they were all on the same level. They all had the same value. Never forget this. Every child of God cost God exactly the same price. The precious blood of his dear son. We may disagree with the views of some of God's people, but we must never discount their value. They are precious. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we might come to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God the Father has an inheritance. An inheritance comes through the death of someone, through the death of his own son. The Father received an inheritance, and that inheritance is the saints. How precious they are to God. And let us be very careful how we handle the inheritance of God. Peter had to learn the importance of partnership in the work of the Lord.
And he came to help him.
Interesting word there. It means literally to take hold together. Take hold together. And if Peter is going to be a fisherman to catch fish, he was going to have to work together with the people of God. May the Lord help us in the assemblies to work together. Maybe you feel all you can do is pray. An old brother came to me after a meeting one night, dragging his leg, leaning on a cane, quite ill looking, looks like he'd had a stroke. Well, he says, "Brother, I can't do very much now. All I can do is pray." I said, "Brother, that's the best thing you can do. The very best thing you can do. Thank God for praying sisters. Dear sisters, you keep it up." And Elsie did. I'm eternally indebted to have been the subject of the prayers of a godly mother. My wife, my daughter, my granddaughters, and many of the sisters among the saints, I thank God for the prayers of the sisters. You keep it up. Keep it up. For those in public ministry need those who can go into the sanctuary and pull down the anointing of the holy oil of the Spirit on the public ministry of the Word. Now, let's look at his cry in verse 8 of Luke chapter 5. When Peter saw this result, the fishes being caught, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's one thing we need to learn in the service of God is our own personal unworthiness. Not worthlessness. That's the language of the hymn book, but it's not the language of the Bible. No soul is worthless, but we are unworthy of the least of his benefits. And Peter recognized that all this blessing was of the grace of the Lord alone. The grace of God. Personal unworthiness. A strange paradox in life. When I was a young Christian, I'd see these older men with white hair, standing up with their big Bibles and preaching. I used to think, when I get to be old, I'll know that book inside out from cover to cover, and I'll really be living a holy life. Well, the strange paradox is that the older we grow, the less we know. Isn't that strange? Because our apprehension of the body of truth has expanded to infinity. We think as a young person, well, maybe I know 10% of the Bible. But as we grow older and discover the immensity of this holy volume, we discover that our percentage of the knowledge of the whole has diminished, and we seem to know even less than we did before. And as far as holiness is concerned, the strange thing is that the closer we seek to walk with the Lord, we don't feel more holy, we feel more unholy. Because the light of his presence shines into all the crevices of our life. And we hear Peter's words. He learned this. He learned it. For he wrote it in his epistles. "Be ye holy, as he which has called you is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, the Lord confirmed his calling. He says to Peter, "Henceforth thou shalt catch men." End of verse 10. "Henceforth thou shalt catch men." That was a promise. You see, of course, that promise fulfilled wonderfully at Pentecost. 3,000 in one day. That was a big catch on that one day. Henceforth, thou wilt catch men. Again, we ask the question, why has the Lord left us on the earth? What are we doing here? We're here because our commission is to reach the lost and perishing. We cannot all preach it, but we can all live it. It may be a tract to the waitress, a tract to the gas station attendant. It may be just a word here or a word there. Let me say, out there in the world is a teeming multitude of young and old who are crying out for you to tell them. The devil makes us think that they don't want to hear it. But they're crying out for it. I was traveling to Minneapolis one time by plane, about 3 hours' journey from Toronto. And I chose, as I usually do, an aisle seat. And I was asking the Lord to give me a passenger I could have a little talk to about the Lord. I was sitting waiting. I was boarded earlier and the seat was empty inside, and I'm watching the people coming down the aisle and wondering who is going to be my fellow traveler to Minneapolis. There was a little break, and then on came some more passengers, and the first one was a tall, statuesque young lady, strikingly beautiful, wearing a rather expensive suede coat, fine featured. Every eye was on her as she came down the aisle. She stopped at my row and said, "Excuse me, sir, this is my seat." Well, one thing I have learned in a situation like this is I never open the conversation. I pray that the other party, the young lady, will open the conversation. Because, as you could understand, these young ladies are very sophisticated, and they might feel on the defensive if I was to speak first. And so I was praying that the Lord would open up the conversation. The meal came along, and she made some comments about the fine meal. And we started just generally talking about the meal and the flight. And she said, "Sir, what is your business?" Well, I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel. I travel the world with heaven's message for the need of the human race." "Oh," she says, "I think I've been in church twice in my life. Once I don't remember. I'm a high school teacher. My students are plying me with questions about origins and destinies I can't answer. Sir, I know nothing about God. Could you tell me something about God?" I said, "In that briefcase down there is an old Bible that's packed full of things about God from cover to cover. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to get it out and show you. Please do." Down came the tables, out came the old book. I thought, well, we had 3 hours to go. We just started at the beginning. Oh, what a wonderful story. Got into the New Testament. The gift of God is everlasting life. Story of the Savior. At last she said, "Oh, sir, I wish I had that life." I said, "You may have it. It's a gift. I read of the scriptures." But she says, "I would like it right now." "You can have it right now." Before I could see anything, she dropped her head at my shoulder and began to pray softly. "Oh God, please save me. Forgive my sins. And Lord Jesus, come into my heart." 35,000 feet, 300 miles an hour. Now, looking at that young woman, who would ever have thought that in that heart was a longing, a hunger, a deep desire to know God? She was going to spend the weekend with her boyfriend in Minneapolis, who was a lawyer. I boarded and got off behind her and saw them meet each other. He was a fine-looking chap, older than she, nicely dressed he was, and they greeted each other, and she put her arm into his arm And I was going behind, I heard her say, "Wait till you hear what happened to me on the plane." I don't think that was quite in his plans. I'm saying that because we are sometimes led to believe that people don't want to hear it. They are crying out to hear it. And we have a message. Now, think about the blessing of this man, Peter. In chapter Luke 5 and verse 17, or rather, the blessing of the servant, that is, in Matthew, sorry, I gave you the wrong reference there, in Matthew 16 and verse 17, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He said in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The blessing, the supreme blessing of the human soul is what? The supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know God and to enjoy God the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit beyond all his blessings. All his blessings are a means to an end, and that end is that we might come to know him. And it is the joy and delight of God to reveal himself to us. I'm so thankful for that. The Lord Jesus stood that day in the crowd, and he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." The knowledge of God does not come by academic training. It does not come by intellectual capacity. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. How wonderful that is. He chooses to reveal himself. And so the Father revealed himself to the Lord, to Peter. And Peter's response gave an evidence of this. Verse 13 of Matthew 17, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So here is a revelation from the Father about the Son, that the Son was indeed the Messiah of Israel. This was a new revelation. The most important thing in Peter's life was not what he was going to do for God, but what he would know of God. This must be the supreme pursuit of every believing heart. First, to know God. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. That's why he saved us. He didn't save us alone to keep us out of hell, nor even yet to take us into heaven. He saved us that we might have eternal life, which is a capacity that we might use that to know God. The reason for our existence is that we might know and enjoy God beyond all his blessings. Ultimately, this is where we're going. It's the intent of eternal life. And it's the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. This is the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, that we might know God. The work of the Father revealing himself. And this is what we must pursue. And let us not be distracted and diverted by other things. This is the main thing. You say, well, that sounds rather mystic to me. We become mystics. Well, those who come to know the God who loves the world will go out to win the souls of men. Those who come to know the God who is holy will live holy lives. It's the knowledge of God that will have a corresponding reflex action in our lives as we respond to the revelation of God. And God is waiting. He's looking for those who seek after Him. He's ready and waiting to reveal Himself to His people. So here is the new revelation from the Father about His Son. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. So it was a new revelation. He also says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee, Peter, that is, the king, the keys of the kingdom. Now, those who teach that Peter had the keys of the kingdom and he hands these keys down to every successive generation, that, of course, is quite erroneous. The keys of the kingdom. It doesn't say the keys of heaven, you'll notice. It's the keys of the kingdom. That whosoever, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is, Peter used those keys to open the truth of the kingdom to the Jew. And he did it to open the kingdom to the Gentile. And once he had opened the door, there was no further need for those keys. So any talk of apostolic succession is completely without foundation. Now the Lord gives him a new identity. He was Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, which is a local name, restricted to a local area. And the Lord confirms this new identification, and he calls him Peter. Peter has a universal significance with eternal connotations. Peter comes from a word, Kephas, which translated into Greek was Cephas, the rock. Peter had to learn, however, that the building of the church was not on him, but it was on Christ, who is the great rock foundation. Now, the next five words the Lord Jesus says to Peter are of tremendous significance to this man that will affect his life and his preaching in the ministry of the church. Listen to this. I will build my church. In these five words the Lord gave to Peter that day, there are five indispensable principles. Peter had to learn it. I will build my church. That is, the church is to be built by the power of Christ and not the energy of the flesh. This was Peter's problem. Peter was a man of action. And we saw that, and we see it further into his life, and he draws the sword and cuts off a man's ear. Peter was a man of action, and he had to learn this important lesson. The church will not be built by the energy of the flesh, be it ever so wonderful. It will be built alone by the power of Christ. I will build it. I will build my church. And he's teaching Peter that the church is to be subject to the will of Christ and not the will of the flesh. I will build my church. And he teaches Peter that the church is to be the project of the design of Christ and not the imaginations of the flesh. I will build my church. And he teaches Peter that the church is the object of the love and possession of Christ and not the denominational distinctions of men. I will build my church. Well, what really means the called out ones? Teaching Peter that the church will bear the reproach of Christ And they were not to seek the approval of men and of the flesh. They'll be called out from the systems of men to be something different and something unique. There are some fellowships that are forbidden in the Scriptures. Not a little fellowship, not occasional fellowship, but the Lord says no fellowship. There's the unequal fellowship of bondage, the unequal yoke, no fellowship in the unequal yoke. May I just step aside from the subject for a moment and address our young people. An unequal yoke is when a believer marries an unbeliever. I was in India many years ago. I saw a man leading a camel, yoked to an ox. The yoke was a straight piece of wood with two down pieces over the necks of the animal. You can imagine how this looked. The camel so much taller than the ox, and the two pieces of wood were sticking into the sides of both the animals. And there were two great sores on the side of the camel and the ox. Remember this. The unequal yoke hurts both parties, not just the believer. It has nothing to do with character. There are many lovely, decent, fine people out there who are not saved. Fine characters. What it has to do with is nature. The believer has a different nature than the unbeliever. And just as the camel and the ox were hurting. You remember from school, you call the camel the ship of the desert because he walks with two left feet together and two right feet together. So he rolls when he walks. But the ox walks with opposite feet together, and his walk is flat and steady. So you can imagine what was going on as these two walked differently in the same path. They were both getting hurt. And so the warning is, no unequal yoke. Sad to say, there are some Christians who marry, both believers marry, but there's such a thing as an uneven yoke, where one of those believers is streets ahead spiritually of the other, and it's usually the woman who's spiritually ahead of the man. And that creates tremendous problems in a home, especially when the children come along. When the man will not take his place as the head of the house, but open the Scriptures and lead his children in prayer. And the mother is thrown into confusion. What shall we do? Forbid me. Unequal yoke. There's the unfruitful fellowship of barrenness. In Ephesians 5, we're told to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not a little, not occasional. No fellowship. And then there is the unholy fellowship of Babylon. Babylon is the false church. A counterfeit religious systems of men where Christ is not acknowledged as Lord. And the Lord says that the ultimate consummate wickedness of that system, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers, fellowshippers of her sins. No fellowship with the Babylonian system. So Peter has to learn some very important lessons about the church, because the Lord was going to use Peter. He knew this. He was going to use Peter at the birthday of the church to preach the great sermon on that day. 3,000 souls were saved, and the church would be born. Well, I see the time is gone. Speaks again about the keys, not the keys of heaven, remember, but the treasures of truth that were to be opened up to the Jew and to the Gentile. Peter was given that responsibility. He did it for the Jew at Pentecost, and he did it for the Gentiles at Caesarea, and so he fulfilled his responsibility. Peter has some very solemn lessons to learn from the Savior in these scriptures, that he might become a fisher of men. And for all of us, the Lord has left us here that we might win some to Christ. Just think of one soul. If each of us were privileged to point one soul to Christ, a child in Sunday school, our own children, one precious soul that would bear the likeness of the Son of God throughout all eternity, carry his name throughout his everlasting empires. Think of the privilege of just winning one soul to Christ. This is why he left us, that we might be fishers of men. And these lessons that Peter had to learn are lessons that we all can take notice of in our own lives. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for the instructions set out in thy word. We think of this servant of thine so long ago, and how he did learn them eventually, and was mightily used by thee. But we're just ordinary folks, Lord, plain people. But we know that thou hast called us, and thou hast fitted us by thy Holy Spirit to be representatives of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt help us to be witnesses by life and lip. And when the occasion arises, that thou wilt give us the word in season to say what the Lord Jesus means to us, that we might be ready to give an answer, the reason, the hope that is within us. So, Father, we thank thee for thy people gathered here, the younger and the older. We pray that these lessons that Peter was learning may be important in our own lives, and we too may recognize the value of fellowship, one with the other. We recognize the great principles of Scripture in the church, and above all, that Christ may be magnified in our bodies and in our spirits, and that when men and women look upon us, they may be attracted to the Savior and long to know him too. These things we pray, Father, for the glory of Christ, his precious name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Why do the dark days come? Why does my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home, when Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Whenever I am lonely, whenever clouds arise, when songs give way to sighing, and hope within me dies, I draw ever closer to Him. From fear He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Thank you.